All right. We're going to be in Isaiah 53, everybody. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. We're going to be picking up from verse 13. We've covered so much. But we'll be picking up verse 13, and as we'll see, 13 and 53 really go together. And so we're going to cover 13 of 52 through 12 of 53. So this is our text for this morning. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many as were appalled at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, that for the transgressions of my people striking was due to him? So his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we praise you, God. We praise you this morning for this prophecy. Lord, this prophecy which is irrefutable proof, Father, for not only the divine inspiration of the scriptures, Lord, but also for the messiahship of Christ Jesus, Lord, also for our comfort in him, Lord, receiving our justification by his work, Lord, by his atonement. Father, today as we consider this atonement, Lord, we consider your role in it, Lord. We consider the role of the entire Trinity in it. We consider, Lord, this vicarious death. Lord, please open our minds, Lord, and let our minds be lifted up through this to hearts which are full of worship, God. May our hearts follow our minds to worship you, Lord, rejoicing in what Christ has done, rejoicing in the office which he now holds, Lord, as our intercessor. Lord, I pray, God, that this grace, Lord, would be just conferred on us this morning, Lord. I pray that I would exposit and explain this scripture, Lord, with clarity. And Lord, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, in Genesis, after Adam and Eve sin, and God, what does he do then? He curses Adam and Eve, and he curses the devil. And he kicks them out. Now, there's this curious little verse in Genesis 3, and it's very short. It says, in verse 20, "Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Then Yahweh God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Then Yahweh said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and the story goes on from there. Now, this little verse, you see, it's not much, but it says God made Adam and Eve garments of skin. And if there's skin, he had to kill what's assumed there is he slaughtered an animal and clothed them. And from the beginning of the scripture, we see this, we could call it a typology. We could call it a prophecy. We see this idea. We see this seed planted, right, of their nakedness, which they are now aware of because of sin, being clothed by another. So that's at the very beginning, right? Now, you all listen to Leviticus 16, I know, longer than our normal scripture reading. But we need to be fresh. Consider the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is the highest of the high festivals in the Old Covenant. And what's happening in the Day of Atonement? There is so much going on. I mean, we could preach for days on the Day of Atonement. But we see vicarious, substitutionary sacrifice. We see the sins of the people being laid upon a substitute. We see the sins of the people being laid on an scapegoat, which is sent out of the camp. We see the slaughtering of a sacrifice and the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat. The mercy seat, that mercy seat is where the word propitiation actually comes from. It's an illustrion. It's a covering. And that is that covering, which is Christ. And so this theology, this atonement, that's what it's all about. We've been going through Isaiah month after month. You guys have stuck with it. I'm proud of you. You've been great. But we've been going, and I've laid a lot of foundation about, we've talked about the servant of God, right? This messianic head we saw in 42. We saw the servant of God who is endowed with the Spirit of God. He comes into the world with this messianic mission, right? We've seen how the servant of God is also rebuked and upbraided for being blind and being foolish. And so we've brought this together with the idea that the servant of God is a corporate person, must be conceived of as a corporate person with a messianic head, a representative head, and a corporate body. And that's been important going through these different prophecies, because we see a servant called Israel raised up to reclaim Israel, and even though many in Israel will not be reclaimed by Israel, that then Israel is going to reclaim not only Israel, but the entire world. And we say, how can we make sense of this? Through this concept of the servant of God being a complex person. Corporate head, federal head, and corporate body. And of course, it's paralleled by the concept of the church. Christ is the head, and we have the body in the New Testament. Okay? We've laid that foundation. All right? We've also talked about the arm of the Lord. And when I brought up this, I made this argument, and what we've brought up, or what I have argued for, is that the arm of the Lord, as we see in Isaiah, is a personified, is a way of speaking of the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, as the one that is from the Lord. You know, we see, in 51:9, awake, awake, put on strength. O arm of Yahweh, awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who chopped Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea? And these descriptions of the arm of the Lord, they correspond greatly with the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is, we believe, a pre-incarnate Son of God. Anyway, that concept will come into play today. So we see the arm of the Lord. And so we've laid some of these groundwork. Now for this text today, ultimately, the purpose of this text is going to be, how can a man be right with God, right? We're Protestant Christians. We're evangelicals. We're gospel-believing people. What is it? Why are we Protestants and not Roman Catholics? Why are we Protestants and not Greek Orthodox? And it comes down to the way that we answer this question today. How can a man be right with God? It's not going to be a big polemical excursion on the doctrines of Rome. But really, this is, leave the context, leave the history aside. How do you know that you have peace with God? How do you know that your name is written in the book of life? How do you know that God is pleased with you when you stand before him in judgment, that your sins will not be counted against you? Today we're going to see the servant of Yahweh today. We're going to see the work of the head. We're going to see the work of the Messiah. We're going to see the sanctified servant. We're going to see the suffering servant. And we're going to see the successful servant. All right, we'll start in verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Now that word prosper, some of your translations might say act wisely. And so it could either be he will prosper or he will be exalted in due proportion to the way in which he acts. But this servant will succeed. This servant will succeed. Now, the natural connection to what has previously gone before it, of course, what have we seen in 52? We've seen this grand exodus from the world, this grand, typified by the calling of God's people out of Babylon, by the pulling of God's people out of Egypt. We've seen this exodus of God's people out of the world into Zion herself, into the city of God. This is what we've seen right before. Depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out of her midst. Now, keep in mind, who's the object being addressed here, right, in these verses? The people, God's people, all right? We're moving forward. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up. Just as many as were appalled at you. So who's the you? The you is the people. The you is the people of God. So his appearance was marred more than any man. So now we see the head, or we see the servant of God being put in contrast to the people. The idea of the head becomes focal here. The idea of the messianic head becomes focused here. Of course, it's been through the ages, right? This has been the polemical debate between Christians and Jews, is who is this passage talking about? But what options do we have, as we'll go through and we'll see? Is it the pious Jews? Were they ever an expiatory sacrifice for anyone else? Were any of the prophets? Can this description go for anyone else than Christ? Than Jesus Christ, than specifically Jesus of Nazareth and the claims of the Christians? Obviously not. And so, you know, by all kinds of sophistical yoga, all kinds of hermeneutical gymnastics, you know, the apostate Jew in vain escapes what is obvious. So we'll see. Verse 14, right? Just as many as were appalled at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man. His form more than the sons of men. Marred more than the sons of men. Of course, what is it saying? It's saying that the appearance of God's servant was absolutely destroyed and wrecked, so that he was hardly even noticeable as a man. His form more than the sons of men. It was marred. So we're beginning to see that the servant of God is one who suffers greatly. He is called into a ministry of suffering. Thus he will sprinkle, in verse 15, he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Now here in this little section is basically a summation of the entire 53. So because of his sufferings, because of his humiliation, the degree to which he suffered is the degree to which he is exalted. So he was brought so low, and thus he will be exalted. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. So he will sprinkle many nations. Now that's sprinkling. We see that sprinkling. In the old, even just look no further than the Day of Atonement we read this morning. You know, they kill the sacrifice and they sprinkle the mercy seat. There is all this sprinkling. Sprinkling is a means of sanctification, of setting something apart. He's saying that Christ, by his blood, will sprinkle the nations and he will redeem from them a church. So we're starting to see that Christ, going into this work, has the promise of God that his work will succeed and that his work, the result of his work, is the sprinkling of many nations, the redemption of an international church. And of course, this is in context of everything we've already seen. We've already seen all these different promises of a redemption of God's children from the east and the west and all over the world, right? And what is that a promise of? That's the promise of God's people, an international gathering, a church of God's people who are well-fed, they are taken care of, and they are with God ultimately forever. This is the promised fruit of the work of the Messiah. He will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. Now, we don't even need to look further beyond history to see that this already has been confirmed for us. We could look at the example of the Roman coin, the denarii, I think it was called denarii, used to have an idolatrous Caesar on it. And then what happened is that over the course of a couple hundred years, no longer were pagan kings on the coin. The Son of God was on the coin, all right? So I'm saying that the Christ, his exaltation, is an international recognition. Of course, all throughout the Middle Ages, whenever a king swore into his office, he swore that he would protect the church. He swore unto God. He recognized that he was not the king. He was, or that there was a king above him. Of course, this is in medieval thinking, but it's nonetheless it's true. And even though we've had modern apostasy away from this concept that God is above the state, we will certainly return to it. It will certainly come back in the future as kings will continue to shut their mouths on the account of him. They will continue to bow down to him. All right. Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? There it is again, the arm of Yahweh, the arm, the one sent forth from God. Who has believed our report? Of course, this is speaking of the unbelief of the world, which he comes to. Let me ask you this question. Who crucified Christ? Who crucified Christ? When it comes to something, when I go to do something, if I there's a means and an end. If I want to fill up my car with gas, the means is I get in my car, I drive down to the gas station, I fill up my gas, and then the end is that my gas is in the car. There were human actors in the crucifixion of Christ. But the means, or the end that they were aiming at the destruction of Christ. They were aiming at the killing of Jesus. But they did not realize that they were actually God's means of working towards God's end. The proper agent, the proper worker in the atonement is the Trinity. It is not the human actors. Acts 4, 27 through 28 says, "For truly, in this city, we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." Verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Amen. So the credit, who worked this atonement, even though it worked through human agency, is the Trinity, is God Almighty. Now we see that this is the arm of Yahweh. And we start to see first, so we're speaking of Christ as the servant. And what we're seeing here is basically the distinct role. Yahweh is, in this context, representative of the Father proper to the human Messiah. What do we see? What's the role of the Father? First, the Father sends. The role of the Father is sending forth of the Son. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. Romans 8:3-4, what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He crucified sin in the flesh. Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation through a propitiation by faith in his blood. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. John 10:36, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? So we know the Father sends. This is the first thing that the Father proper does in the atonement. He sends. All right. Next, we will see the Father has granted this office of mediator upon Christ. The Father has granted the office of mediator upon Christ. What is that saying? That Christ, as we see here, is an atonement. He is a sacrifice. He is one who goes between us and God. The Father granted this office upon him. Now first, this is according to his eternal decree. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself. This is God. This was always God's plan. This, what we see here, this interceding of Christ on behalf of his people has always been God's plan. And now, so first, this is his eternal decree. This is his eternal plan. All right, next. What happens next is Christ's actual taking on of this office in time. He actually takes on this office in time. This is what we see in verse 2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He grew up before him like a tender shoot. So Christ, pre-existing in the form of God, as Philippians 2 says, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be held on to. He humbles himself. He willingly takes on this office, coming in the form of a slave, coming in the form of a human being. And so by doing this, he is entering into this office, being specifically set apart. He is being anointed. That's what the word Christ means. When we speak of the Christ, it is the king, but it is the set apart one. Everything that prefigures Christ in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant, the priesthood, the king, all of these things are anointed. And the anointing is demonstrating a setting apart for a specific purpose. When Christ comes into the world, when he's born, the angels, they announce peace on earth, the Christmas stuff, peace on earth, goodwill among men with whom God is pleased. In Hebrews 1:6, it says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, it says, let all the angels of God worship him. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So this is the beginning of his anointing unto this office. The next step of that anointing is his baptism. When the Father from heaven descends in the form of a dove upon Christ and declares to all the world, the Father sends the Spirit in the form of a dove, not modalist here, and descends upon Christ and announces to the world, this is my beloved Son in whom he is well pleased, in whom I am well pleased. And then, of course, we will see later in this passage, but we see after his resurrection and his ascension, the final aspect of his anointing, the final aspect of his being set apart. When Peter stands to when he's preaching to Israel, he says, let all the house of Israel know that this Jesus whom you crucified has been made Lord and Christ. He has been made Christ. He has been set apart to this office. He has ascended to the right hand of God. Jesus says that he has given all judgment to the Son. After his resurrection is when Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So at this point is when he has finally fully entered into this office of Christ, which is the eternal decree of God and the promise from all eternity. This promise, or this, the events that I just described to you, Christ taking on this office, right? There's an interplay between God's promise. When Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, God says to them, in the curses, right? The seed of the woman will crush. I'm going off my memory. It's a bad idea. You know, he will bruise your head and you will, something like that. You guys know what it is. The heel in the head prophecy. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. So there's a promise to begin with a person, the seed. This is repeated, of course, to Abraham. And then there's also the promise of the benefits which this seed will give. We see this in Genesis 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So what I'm saying is that the Old Testament promises of the seed are fulfilled in Christ taking on this office, and also Christ's giving of his benefits, the benefits of his office, to his people. Verse 2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. Of course, these metaphors, these descriptions of him are to say that it was a feeble growth, right? This is a root out of parched ground. He's like a plant coming out of a dry soil. It's very feeble. And God is, the purpose of these descriptions is to emphasize the humiliation, is to emphasize, and people take these verses frequently, and I think improperly, to say, well, Jesus was probably really ugly, like physically. And that's, I believe that that is not what you should be taking away from it. What we need to be viewing this is the fact that Jesus, without ceasing to become God, without divesting himself of his divinity, did not take hold of his divinity. He did not come in the form of God. He veiled himself with flesh. He veiled himself with the very nature of humanity. He did not become a previously existing man. So there was no Jesus before he was incarnated. What I'm saying is God did not confer himself on a previously existing individual, but God himself, as he comes in his proper person, veils himself with humanity himself. So he took on the nature of mankind, not of a single man. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. So even though, of course, this is the associate of the Lord, as Zechariah calls him, even though he has every right, every prerogative as God, he willingly consents to come in this form, this humiliated form. And not only this, we see he grew up before him, the growing up. Christ laid aside, he did not take advantage of his divine nature when he came into the world. He took on humanity, and in respect to his humanity, he grew up like a normal person. It says Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and with favor with God and men. He grew up, and on his human nature, the Holy Spirit conferred every grace. The Holy Spirit endowed him with everything he needed to carry out his office. And so, in a metaphor, we could say that while in respect to his divine nature, he is immense like an ocean that cannot be measured. He has every divine attribute. In respect to his human nature, he is not properly infinite because humans are humans. But he is, every grace that is given to him is boundless. Think of the contrast between an ocean and then a reservoir that never runs dry. All right, we can always go to Christ and always receive grace, but he's still our human mediator. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So So he took on flesh. He took on, Hebrews 2:14 says, therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He took on this form because that is the form of those of whom he is trying to save, or of whom he successfully saves, of course. Forgive my weak speech. But he was despised and forsaken of men. He came to the world, and the world received him not. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. So not only does he come in the weakness of flesh, understanding our afflictions, understanding, you know, Paul says very precisely, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He is not sinful, but he comes in our weakness. He came in our weakness, and he understands not only our weakness and our frailties, but on top of that, he also takes upon himself our sins. And so here, when it says, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He was treated as a sinner. He was, that men turned away from him. So he comes into an unbelieving world, unrecognized, experiencing persecution, experiencing unbelief, apostasy, and this is highlighting the suffering for which he underwent. There was the rejection of him that even the people, so you see the we, again, don't forget that the we here is not speaking of, this is the we is God's people. The we is the believing. The we is the faithful. He's saying we didn't believe him, right? He came to an unbelieving world. He died for the ungodly. He died for the ones who didn't believe in him. Now his death effectually saves everyone for whom it is given, but those to whom it is given certainly did not believe him. In verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, yet we esteemed him stricken. And our sorrows he carried. So not only is he humbled in his incarnation, he is also grieved by taking our sins upon him. So in the atonement, the act of the Son, all right, what is properly belong to Christ in this, properly belong to the Son of God in this work? Well, first of all, he did it willingly. First of all, he consented and came and willingly laid down his life. He says in John 10:17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that no one may take it up, so that I may take it up again. No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So Christ comes in to this office, and he does it willingly. Surely he has borne our griefs. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In the atonement, of course, he's taking on the curse of God. The people think that he is cursed. He takes on the curse of the law. But he was pierced for our transgressions. So he takes on this curse. The very hell proper, hell in the very being and nature of the torments that belong to the people who are in hell were laid upon Christ. What he took is properly the curse of the law, and that is the curse of the law is what the law condemns people. The law brings people are justly cast into hell, and the nature of their tortures, the nature of their suffering, is that is what is proper to hell itself, right? In that nature. So, but the reality is that even though not in the same duration, not in the same, you know, there is a commuting of the sentence in a certain sense, and we accept that. But the very nature, the proper character, and the proper intensity, and the judgment of the very of hell itself is what was placed on Christ at the cross. When Jesus went into Gethsemane, and he's distressed. He's distressed. Why is he distressed? Is he distressed because of the priests? Is he distressed because of the clubs? No, he is distressed because it is the Father properly with which he has to do. His business is first and foremost with the wrath of the Father, and that is why he is distressed. He goes through, you see Christ bold and courageous throughout his trial, throughout his sufferings. And it's not till he's on the cross that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because it is the Father proper that he is dealing with on our behalf. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our peace fell upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. He died for his people. So Christ goes into this suffering. He goes into this. Now, he knew that he was going into suffering. I mean, he obviously, of course, he knows everything, right? But even in respect of these prophecies, right, they describe this immense suffering. As we see in, we saw in 50, right? The Lord Yahweh has opened my ear. I did not rebel, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not hide my face from dishonor and spitting. Even now, Lord Yahweh helps me. Therefore, I am not dishonored. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. He who contends with me. Promise of the Father to the Son in this work of the atonement is full assistance and assurance that everything that he needs, he will have to accomplish this work. He says, right, the Lord justifies me. Who will contend with me? He knows going into this that that God will assist him and that he will be successful. He has the promise of God. This is properly what theologians refer to as the covenant of redemption. It is a series of promises that the Father has made to the Son in regard to this work of the atonement. So back to our verse. Surely he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We have the two extremes here of absolute innocence and just suffering. He is justly suffering, but he is innocent. Of course, we have the piercing through. I mean, I was watching a video of Daniel Stephen Corey arguing with a Jew, and he says, you know, the Jew's like, can you read the Old Testament in Hebrew? And he's like, yeah, what does Jeremiah 31 say? You know, it says three times it says he was pierced, you know, in Daniel's great voice. I don't know if you guys know. Anyway, he was pierced, okay? This detail cannot be overlooked, obviously. I don't believe crucifixion was even a form of punishment until Rome and Carthage kind of had their bout, but what I'm saying that obviously I don't want to pass over this without highlighting the prophetic specificity which is going on here in regard to the means of Christ's death being prophesied here. He was pierced for our transgressions. Let's not forget how just miraculous and divine that is. Mm-hmm. So even in this poetic, you know, the prophet is bringing the reality of the atonement to our face and saying, look at this. But even in this, he is not passing over details which correspond very clearly to Christ. Now, by his wounds we are healed. There are false teachers out there who will say, based on this particular verse, It is always God's will for you to be healed at every time, at any time, because by his wounds we are healed. It's a twisting of the passage. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about our spiritual restoration to God through the servant. Yes, God can heal. God also, very frequently, chooses not to heal. You know, in Exodus, God says, I make men's eyes see, I make men's eyes blind. So anyway, I just want you to be aware that there's a twisting of the passage. What is properly the healing? When it speaks of the healing, what is the proper effect of Christ's death on his people, on his chosen? One. I'm going to give you four. One. An expiation of guilt. He satisfies the guilt. He's an expiatory sacrifice. Okay? Two. A propitiation of God's wrath. So expiation of guilt and a propitiation of God's wrath. What is propitiation? Imagine, this is hard to imagine, but somehow I had upset my wife. And she had wrath, right? And I might go to the store and buy flowers and come to her with flowers and say, honey, I'm so sorry. I love you. Those flowers are a propitiation. They satisfy. They get rid of her wrath. It's not the best illustration, but it gets the concept across. That's what a propitiation is. Okay, third, he redeems. A redemption, which is a purchase of freedom. He redeems from the curse of the law. He redeems from the curse of the law and the power of sin. And then finally, he reconciles people. He reconciles the sinner back to a just relationship to God. That is what, by his wounds, we are healed. That's what we're talking about. An expiation of guilt, a propitiation of wrath, a redemption from the curse of the law and the power of sin and the kingdom of darkness, and reconciliation to God. Verse 6, he says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I mean, how clear is it? All of us like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own ways. Paul says there is none righteous. No, not one. None seeks after God. They are swift to shed blood. They're destruction and misery under their paths. We know this. But do you know this? Reflect, right? We are sinners. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That is one of those, you know, Ephesians 6 through 8, but God being rich in mercy, you know. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us to fall on him. So the second aspect of what the Father proper does in the atonement is the full laying on of his wrath upon Christ. He satisfies his wrath upon Christ. Now, if the wrath of God is satisfied on Christ, is there wrath remaining? Is there still wrath to be had? Can Christ have taken the wrath for someone and done everything that he can for someone and that person still go to hell and suffer God's wrath? Does that make any sense with God's justice? Did Christ die in a sense so that Christ died for the sins of his people if they believe? He died for their sins if they believe. Okay, well, is unbelief a sin? Is unbelief a sin? Yes, if it is a sin, then did Christ not die for it? Well, if you say, no, he didn't die for it, well, okay, well, then you still have a sin before God you have to deal with, right? Good luck with that on Judgment Day. If you say that he did die for that sin, well, then why are they still punished for it? I'm saying if you start affirming that Christ can die for someone and they just because Christ can die for them and they can still go to hell, you are undermining the gospel. You are undermining God's sovereignty. The Father lays on him the iniquity of us all. Of course, right? The Son was dealing properly with the Father on our behalf. And he suffered for us. Not only did he suffer for us, he lives for us. And we will get into his intercession in a moment. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. Again, this is about his innocence. It's about how innocent Christ was. He was blameless, spotless. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, of course. He was oppressed and afflicted. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, that for the transgression of my people, striking was due to him? Even those for whom he died did not recognize him or his function. Again, this is the concept. He died for the ungodly, right? As for my generation, right? As for his generation, as for the people, right? His disciples fled. You know, here's the creator of the world dying to redeem his people, dying to redeem his church. He's considered by all to be cursed, properly cursed by God, cut off from the land of the living. So who knew, who understood that he was dying, that for the transgression of my people, striking was due to him? Who understood this, right? Who has believed the report? This is saying this is a marvelous thing that God has done. No one can take credit for it. No one may boast for it. So his grave was assigned with wicked men. And here's another detail. Here's another prophetic detail. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. So, of course, Joseph of Arimathea, we know, came, you know, took Christ's body, put it in a tomb, and says he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Mm-hmm. So, because of these things, he is laid in the tomb of this rich man because the rich man, who was a believer of Jesus, he gets the courage to go and ask the Sanhedrin, right, for his body, or ask the Rome, whoever he asked, I don't remember who had it. Verse 10, but Yahweh was pleased to crush him. So contrast this again, we still have this contrast of his innocence and the judgment, right? Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But in opposition, in contrast, Yahweh was pleased to crush him. It was pleasing to the Father to crush Christ. God delighted in crushing him because of your sin, because you sinned. God was pleased to crush his innocent lamb. If you would place, and the if there, you can, it, the meaning is when, I mean, so if you would place his soul as a guilt offering, Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if you would place his soul as a guilt offering. The expression is a little obscure, but I'm saying, we're just saying when his soul was placed as a guilt offering. Now, here we have a transition to the successful servant. We see the success of the servant. Here, from here on out, his reward corrects the suffering. His reward justifies the suffering. He is the successful servant. He will see his seed. We are, it is a spiritual, so, I'll just say, it is his spiritual descendants. That's how I'll put it. Hebrews says, you know, Hebrews 2:13, and again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So Christ is our brother in respect to our human nature, but by covenant, by seed, by covenant, we are descendants. We are the fruit of his death is what I'm trying to say. It's expressed, you know, so here his reward is expressed as he will have great seed, he will have a long life, right? So we this is means of expressing the benefits, the reward which come to him, and we what in what way does this, you know, apply in the fullness, the greater light of all of Scripture. And the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. He will see it and be satisfied. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. What does he say? He says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. He will see his... Christ had the promise of the success of his work as he enters it, and he will have the success of his work. And we must, as Christians, recognize the extent of the promised success of Christ's death. It is not possible that he could have gone through this and his death remain unfruitful. It is not possible that he can go through this and not redeem for himself effectually one from every tribe, tongue, and nation. A multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Let me correct that, right? He was promised that the builders, that the stone which the builders rejected would become the chief cornerstone. From this promise that he will succeed, he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, from hence rises his confidence. The Father promised, this is another aspect of this covenant of redemption, as theologians like to call it, the Father promised the Son success. Now, let's ask ourselves further, as we have already been dealing with this. What is the success that is promised to him? And we've seen, if you've been following along since 40 and 50, and that it has been the promise of an international gathering of sons and daughters from across the world. And these sons and daughters are, they're on the bare heights, they're well fed, the way is open for them. He has promised an international church that is well taken care of, and that is brought home to God himself. This promise, everything that is contained in this promise, this is what Christ aimed for in the atonement. Christ did not aim in the atonement for anything that was not promised to him by God. He came to do the will of the Father, to carry out the will of the Father. He did not aim for anything that God had not promised. If God didn't elect them, if they are not, you know, what does he say? I prayed not for the world, but for the ones you have given me out of the world. He went for the ones for whom the Father gave him. When it comes down to, you know, this debate about the nature of the atonement, this isn't about one or two verses. And of course, you know, we go through the verses and we harmonize all of Scripture. But it really comes down to the Trinity. It comes down to God's sovereignty. It comes down to who God is and his agency in this great work. He will, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many. And how much more clearly could the doctrine, you know, the Paul's doctrine of justification by faith be stated more clearly in the Old Testament? By his knowledge, by knowledge of him, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will justify them. The justification, of course, the declaration of being declared of righteous by knowledge of him, by belief in him. My servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Of course, right? This is a verse I preach on the street quite frequently because it's so terse, so dense. So then we are ambassadors of Christ as God is pleading through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf. He was made sin. He wasn't just made to be a sinner. He was treated as sin itself. so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Therefore, in verse 12, I will divide for him a portion with the many. And he will divide the spoil with the strong. These are expressions, again, saying that he has utter success. He shall be triumphant. No other shall be shares in his victory. He shall be gloriously successful in his enterprises as anyone else ever was in theirs. He's equal to the greatest of conquerors. That's what that verse, that's the sense of the expression in the context. So he will divide him a portion with the many. He will divide the spoil with the strong. He has his reward because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and finally interceded for the transgressors. So, trust in Christ, of course. I just want to press it and just make sure that you know that you have an interest in this atonement, right? You know, the fact that God is sovereign in election, of course, and all these things does not take away our human responsibility to repent, to turn from sin, and believe in Christ. And belief is a living belief. It is a faith that works through love. And so, the means of examining yourself is, of course, do you know the facts? You know, do you know that God is one, even the demons know. But your sanctification, are you growing in grace? Is there signs? Is there evidences of your salvation? We see finally that the Son intercedes. The Son intercedes. So this is, in his atonement, the Son properly, right? He agrees to it. He willingly consents to it. Comes in the incarnation. He sacrifices. He gives himself as an offering to God. And finally, the last thing that he does is he intercedes. Now, of course, those for whom he intercedes are the ones for whom he died. He does not, those, the Father gives him some. He dies for them. He intercedes for them. When Jesus left the world, he said he had more work to do. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. What is this? He's entering into the very presence of God, the Father, sitting at the right hand, and interceding on behalf of the saints. This office of intercession is given with a promise, back to Psalm 2:8, right? Ask of me and I shall give you. So his intercession is successful. Everything that Christ asks of the Father is given. He entered into the very holy of holies forever. John 17:9, again, he says, I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Again, if he interceded for all would be saved. So be clear about that. And for though we saw that through the promise of the Father, the Messiah expresses confidence in Isaiah, right? In Isaiah 58, he who vindicates me is near, he will contend with me. So, also, Christ's promise of intercession is the foundation of our confidence before God. In Romans 8, 33 through 34, he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. God is the one who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So as we talked earlier about, right, his divine nature, his human nature, which is conferred every grace upon him by the Holy Spirit, he is at the right hand of God. He is forever able to dispense every grace, every a benefit to all who come to him. He is a well that never runs dry. He is the olive tree that gives oil to the lampstand of the church. He is there, and he will always be there for all who come to him. And so come to him, right? We are going to observe the supper, and well, I'll talk more about that when we do it, because Ken allowed me to do it. But let's in review, just brief review. We've seen the sanctified servant, Christ being set aside, being set apart for this particular prophecy or this particular office. We've seen the suffering servant, that he died on behalf, he took the guilt of his people upon him. He bore the very pains of hell, the very wrath of hell on himself for his people. And then finally, we've seen the successful servant. We've seen that he is raised again, that he has new life in his resurrection, and that by virtue of this, by virtue of his intercession, we have confidence before God. And so, you know, come to him, trust in him. All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for your glorious truth, Lord. I just pray, God, that through Christ, Lord, you would confer upon us, Lord, grace upon grace, Lord, the Spirit without measure. God, that Christ would be formed in us, Lord, that we would walk according to sanctification, according to good works that you have prepared for us, Lord, before the foundation of the world. Lord, and that when we meet you, Lord, we would be clothed in the righteous robes, Lord, not only of Christ's justifying righteousness, Lord, but also the acts of the saints, Lord, which demonstrate his justification within us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.